As we continue to worship by hearing the Word of God preached, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll be considering verses 23 through 29. Finish up chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Let us pray as we anticipate looking and hearing and considering the Word, the perfect Word of God. Father, it is in that confidence and that joy of having such a high priest and advocate in heaven that we bring our prayers. Father, we are grateful that if we ask according to your will, we are confident that you hear us. And Father, we know that it is your will above all things that we, your people, would be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it is your will above all things that we would enjoy what we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would treasure those privileges, and that we would treasure above all him whom you gave for us. Oh, Father, we know that when we ask that you will give us an understanding of your truth, and that when I ask that you will enable me to make it plain as I need to, that God, it is your desire that word would be made clear and that your people would have understanding. For it is your desire that your people would enter into a full understanding and also practice of the truth which they hear. And so, God, when we ask that we would be sanctified by what takes place, again we know that you will hear us and that you will do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. That, Father, your interest toward us and your pleasure in us are more than we can even imagine. Oh, Father, will you help us, therefore, this morning? Lord God, may this word go forth with conviction and with power and with clarity and with simplicity. Lord, may it go out and not be a matter of confusion, but help to those who hear. And Father, may your people hear it. May there be a hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, an eagerness to eat it and to digest it and to find it being filled out in living fruit. And Father, it is our desire as well as we would come and worship that you would bring into your family new children. Lord, we are conscious that many come, maybe out of habit and many out of invitation, maybe many who just simply come out of curiosity or idle interest that come and listen to the Word of God. Some who come in many ways and it seems as a strange tale or word to them. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do what man cannot do, and that is to remove the scales from their eyes, to unstop their ears, to grant them spiritual understanding of spiritual truth, and that, God, you would do that great and wonderful work of enlightening their eyes and changing their heart and drawing them to your Son, in whom is life and redemption. Oh, God, will you do that work as well? Lord, even as our brother has prayed at the very beginning that you would surprise us, we pray that you would. We know that you are an uncommon God who does uncommon things. Father, we are a people who are what we are, not because of our own will, but by your will and pleasure. We are what we are, Lord God, not by some kind of natural principle, but by reason of supernatural indwelling and grace. Father, we, though we may look motley and not much different from the world, Lord, do not belong to it anymore. But we are, as it were, a pledge of that coming kingdom. Citizens, Lord of heaven. And so as those blood-bought sons of God, help us to worship by hearing your word. Oh God, would you bless us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul continues his argumentation. And really what it is an argument and an historical argument about the course and progress of salvation and God's purpose in history and how God brings about his salvation. And he begins with these words in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We have a natural tendency as men and women, maybe as children too, to disdain or undervalue the advantages that we have. We tend to enjoy much advantage and liberty and privilege in this land, but the sad tendency of our nature is that we often despise it, we undervalue it, and we often become nostalgic, and nostalgia has a very narrow view. Nostalgia often looks through rose-colored glasses. I always think nostalgically of my 1965 Ford Mustang four-cylinder. And I used to think nostalgically of it until I got to ride in one that was similar to it and said, man, the suspension is awful in these things. The transmission is awful. It's nothing like cars are nowadays. But nostalgia kind of breeds kind of rose-colored glasses and kind of a narrow look of things were really better back then. And in a certain sense, Paul is, in this book of Galatians, is wanting these who have entered into wonderful, massive privilege, not to get any nostalgia about the way things were under the old covenant. There were those who were coming, in a certain sense, Judaizers, who were kind of bringing that nostalgia back. You know, it's wonderful that you have come to Christ and have believed in Christ, but let us tell you about something that was really wonderful. Let us tell you about the ceremony of circumcision. Let us tell you about the administration and arrangement that came about under Moses. Let us tell you about how wonderful it was to be under that arrangement and to be the sons of God as those under that community. Paul says, no, no, no. No nostalgia here. This nostalgia is a deadly nostalgia. This nostalgia will take you away from the privileges and advantages that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go back. And in a certain sense, beloved, we come to Christ in the midst of wonderful privileges. And He doesn't want us to go back. He doesn't want the believers at Galatia to go back into this, He doesn't want them to go retro. He doesn't want them to go back, as I was saying in our Bible study. He doesn't want them to go back to avocado refrigerators and shag carpets that are with mustard brown. He doesn't want them to go back. Remember the 70s, some of you that lived back then. This church looked like the 70s clear into this century. I mean, we had the burnt rust colored pews, and we had macrame hangings when I first came here. We had drapes going all over the back. And so, oh, is there anybody who wants to go back to that? I mean, I don't even look at it rose-colored glasses. And in a certain sense, listen, don't go back. Don't go back at all. Realize and esteem and understand what you possess and have in the Lord Jesus Christ now that faith has come. That's what He's doing. Now I'm just going to be a little bit brief here. He's closely linking, not brief in my sermon, by the way, just brief in my introduction. For some of you, I saw your eyes brighten up. No, I'm just going right with the introduction. This is linked with what has gone before. He's been contrasting, as he looks at the march of God's redemptive purpose in history, he contrasted promise and law, the promise, the grace that was given to Abraham in terms of promise, and the law that was given to the children of Israel through Moses. And he's been contrasting the promise of grace with the law. And he's been saying that, listen, this promise is permanent. It has the priority. This law comes in, but it can't contradict. It can't override this. And he's been setting out a contrast. Now, he says this law is not contrary to the promise. It was just never designed to do what the promise was designed to do. Bring us into the blessings of God. In fact, as we look at the law, he says, as we look at the law, we find that it just simply hems us in. It confines us. And that is what he's going to do. He's going to rehearse that again in verses 23 and 24. He's just going to set it out again as he begins to move forward in his argument. He's going to reaffirm that aspect of the law. But now he changes the focus a little bit. Instead of now contrasting promise and law, he's going to contrast faith and law. And you just see what he's doing. He's just saying, listen, all that we need comes by promise, unilateral engagement of God. And all of that which God promises is laid hold of by faith. All that you can do with a promise is not work for it. All that you can do with a promise is receive it. And that promise is by faith. It's received by faith. Now he declares all of this in the face of there's just a new situation, you see, that has come about. Very interesting language, isn't it? Notice verse 23, before faith came. Notice verse 25, now that faith has come. I mean, amazing language, startling language to us. Before faith came, now that faith has come. That's why I've kept 23 and through 29 together, because it puts it now, this his argumentation now, in terms of a new situation. The new situation that his faith has come. And the new reality that marks that new situation is really, we could say, is declared. The climax is in verse 26. We are now all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sonship. That's the great reality that he's going to set forth. So I want us to move through this 23 through 29, and we're still understanding it in many ways. He's just kind of giving us the flow of redemptive history, but also now for us, redemptive privilege. And we're going to consider the purpose and place of the law before faith came. And then we're going to consider the privileges that we have in Christ now that faith, verse 25, has come. So that's the outline. The outline's very simple. It's two parts. Before faith came, second, now that faith has come. The situation before faith came, and then the situation now that faith has come. Just if any of you want to know which area and era we live in the era now that faith has come. But we'll set that out. Make that. And really, let me just say one other summary about this. Basically, it's this. The law belongs to a preparatory period. The law itself, the arrangement under Moses, is temporary. It has a limited function. It was to last only until faith came, until Christ came. It belongs to a season, as he will set forth in chapter 4 also, a season of infancy and immaturity. It does not belong to the season of full-grown status. And so that's what we're going to consider. Before faith came, this is kind of one of those before and after pictures. Before and after picture. Before faith came. Now notice here the language. He says, before faith came, we were kept in custody. Under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now, faith becomes the great emphasis here. Will you notice verse 22. That the promise by faith in Christ might be given. Verse 23, before faith came, being shut up to the faith. Verse 24, law has become our tutor that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, now that faith has come. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, faith, faith. Faith, he's exhorting that very point that he's been trying to make really from the earliest part of this book, that we are justified, we are declared right, we are brought into favor with God on the basis of what? Faith, 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 faith has come, faith has come, faith has come. Before faith, this was the situation. Before faith came, he sets up two pictures of the law for us. He describes it further. He's already given us an idea about the place and purpose of the law, but he does it again in verses 23 and 24. And the very first analogy or picture he gives is the law as a prison warden, a prison guard. Before faith came, we were kept in custody. We were locked up. We were imprisoned. We were bound under the law. He'd already earlier said in verse 22 that we were under sin, under its condemnation, under its power, under its authority. But basically what kept us under sin was being under the law. The law itself charged us, accused us, and condemned us. It showed us what we were, and we were under that. That's what he was saying. It was basically a holding cell. The law exposed sin. We were the law's inmates, as it were. We had no life. We had no liberty. There was no favor. The law brought none of those things. All it brought was confinement. All it did was just lock us up to see what we were. And we couldn't get away from it. That was its design. That was really its purpose. It wasn't to bring life, but I want to deal with this, the question that might be in your mind. But it says, before faith came, wasn't there faith before the law? I mean, wasn't there faith before Moses? And how would we answer that? We would say, yes, indeed there was. And in fact, we're already told in chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed. So there was faith before the law. And in fact, if we go to, we even look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because now quoting Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. It's always by faith. It's always been by faith, he's argued. There's been always faith. But he says before faith came. Paul is not proposing now, as he speaks about this issue before faith came, that there was no salvation before Christ came. He's not saying either that basically the salvation came other than by faith in the Old Testament period. But he is saying that in some respects, faith as it exists now did not exist then. That in some measure, their faith now is not like what it was then. Now, I was trying to think of giving you some kind of illustration for that. I see Harold kind of smiling, wondering what in the world is going to come out of his little pea brain on this one. Well, not much, Harold, but I'm thinking about it like this. Yeah, there was faith before. There was indeed, even in the Old Testament, a spiritual grace and faculty that would look to the promise of God to a Redeemer. But what could that faith see? Well, it'd be basically like me when Dad brought home, and see, I'm older than a lot now, when he brought home the first television set, and it was black and white, and it was basically not by cable, but by some lousy antenna that you had to just keep going up on top of the roof. And there was the news, you know, but you just, there was lots of bugs you had to look through all the time. I mean, the picture was fuzzy. I could see something, I could hear something, but it was just kind of fading in and out. Now you go, yeah, there was faith. There was something that I could see. There was something that I could lay hold on. But, and let me just say, now this is the way I'm going to say it, just kind of using a modern name. Now that HD and Blu-ray have come, maybe some of you under HD, some of you don't know what that is. That's high definition. Now it doesn't come by antenna. It comes by a cable. And now you get to see every molecule in the face of the newscaster. Now you get to see things that your eyeballs never knew the eyeballs could see. Things that you were told you were always missing before. And so therefore you've got to go get the latest 46-inch Sony 1080p screen. But make sure you get the cable, because it's a lousy picture without it. In a certain sense, this is really what he's saying. HD has come. I mean, the picture that we have now of mercy and grace and the goodness and redemption of God Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, but even in a sense, blessed Abraham could not see what we see. The Christ event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, the very presence of God Himself, now not just simply in theological abstraction, historical work, biblical declaration, but now living and breathing and walking and talking can be felt and touched and handled. The living God came in living HD, Blu-ray at its best. Heaven itself come to earth, walking, obeying, fulfilling the law's demands, satisfying the righteousness of God, and that glorious expression, that exact representation of His nature, God manifested in the flesh in a real humanity, giving Himself up on the cross, taking His sins upon, our sins upon Himself, receiving our guilt, satisfying the penalty of the law, being crucified and risen again. He says, now faith has come. Now a faith has come that does not just see, as it were, through a mirror, a glass dimly, but is able to see the redemptive purpose of God, able to see a Redeemer now that was just vaguely portrayed through the sacrifices and through the prophecies. Now faith has come, a faith unlike any other. In other words, maybe if I can use that illustration, if I don't mess it up with regard to John the Baptist. Among those born of woman, there is none better or higher than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. John had a depth of faith, probably, that shames us, but he did not have the sight of faith that we have now. We are able to see what John did not able to see in all his clearness. He himself wondered, are you the Messiah? Now we know. The way of redemption. In other words, it's this, all of this faith aspect before faith came is tied to a coming Christ. Before this faith was revealed, it was waiting for the revelation of the Son, the full revelation of the Son. It's like the language that we, if you may remember in the book of Titus, where Paul uses that kind of radical language again. He says, the grace of God has appeared. We say, wait a second, I thought grace has been existing from the beginning. Yes, it has. But in Christ, it's made its definitive appearance. And in a certain sense, what Paul is doing is saying, listen, the object of faith has made its definitive appearance. Faith itself, in a certain sense, has a brand new character because it has, a gloriously definitive and completely revealed object, Jesus Christ. Whom Paul says, I portrayed before you as crucified. In other words, faith is not looking into the black and white fuzzy screen. It is looking into the course of history now of a sent and living and crucified, dead and risen and ascended Savior. That is what he's talking about. He relates it all to faith, but it's all related, that faith, to Jesus Christ. And he says, before that revelation of Jesus Christ, we were in confinement. Men were under confinement. They were bound. Notice what else he says. Notice what else he says about the law. And this is probably almost kind of just summarizing everything that he said. Of all these statements, therefore, or so that, or just as a consequence, it's kind of a summarizing function of the law. Before faith came, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. He's still establishing the place and purpose of the law, but the figures change now. It's our Bible, unfortunately, mine, the New American Standard, uses the word tutor. I think the King James uses the word schoolmaster. The whole idea that is suggested by those translations, and I submit to you that it's absolutely wrong, is that the law is a teacher. That the law was educating us toward Christ. That the law was bringing us to that place of understanding more and more about Christ, that we would embrace Him. That is not the purpose of the law. That's not what he's been saying here. The law hasn't been showing us anything about Christ. In the whole context here, the law is showing us everything about ourselves. And it's showing us everything about ourselves that we need Christ. In other words, it's not directing us to Christ. It's not that purpose. Paul is not painting the law all of a sudden in a beautiful and wonderful picture. Because basically that was the problem. These Judaizers are wanting to say, listen, let's embrace this again. Remember, it's so wonderful. Why don't you come back into this old avocado macrame construct that we have and have it again? No, no, no. It was a pedagogue is the word. It's pedagogos, and it's a word that just simply really could be used as a child conductor. A child conductor. I think that's what we have in the margin of the NAS and would have been better. A child minder. It was a custodian. It was a babysitter. It was a daycare provider. I mean, if those are the ideas. This pedagogue was a slave guardian. That's generally what it was. He was one that was entrusted to take care, usually of males from either 6 to 7 years old until late adolescence, or late teens. And he would basically be one who basically would just oversee and manage them and watch over them. That's basically what he does. He was a child manager. He kept them in line. That was what a pedagogue did. He was not simply one who instructed them. In fact, all the pedagogue would do, in a certain sense, would get him to school and make sure he didn't run away from it, and then bring him back from school and make sure he did his homework. He was not so much an instructor. He was a discipliner. He was a restrainer. He was a governor. He kept watch over him. He provided moral guidance and correction. And that's basically what he did. He disciplined him. He cared for him. And the whole idea in terms of the context here is restrictive and again confining. Surveillance, strictness, and severity. That was what was suggested by the custodian. He was I'm trying to think of the worst babysitter I ever had, but I can't think of the name. And I don't want to mess up whoever it might be, but it's a surly babysitter is what he was. Mrs. Cratchit, the babysitter. You think you're going to pull one over on her and she won't let you get by. Mom said we could have, no, you're not going to get it. Mom said we don't have to go to bed until, no, you're going to bed right now. Mom said, no, it doesn't make any difference. I'm the babysitter. And it was kind of that idea. It's that kind of pedagogue. That is the whole idea here. And again, he's setting the law in a certain sense, not as a giver of life, not as a giver of liberty, but just simply as one who confines and exercises custodial functions. He says that's what it was. It just shut us up. It just confined us. It just disciplined us. It just directed us. And it just left us. Until Christ. Now again, this is where I'm sorry to beg to differ with my NASB. Again, this is a bad day for my NASB, I know. But looking at this text, you'll notice many of you in your New American Standards, it says, became our tutor, which is a bad word, became our guardian is better. That's what we find in verse 2 of chapter 4. But became our guardian, you notice those words, to lead us, are not there. Those are in italicized. It wasn't to do that. It wasn't designed to lead us to Christ. The word really should be better translated, and it's found this way in the ESV. It became a guardian until Christ. It exercised a function for a limited period of time. This is what he's been saying about the law the whole time. It had a limited function. It was not a positive function of bringing life and favor and liberty with God. It had a confining, condemning, custodial function. And that function was always to be temporary until faith came or until Christ. In other words, it has a terminus. It has a beginning, Mount Sinai, as I said last week, and it has an end point, and that's Mount Calvary. And that is where it goes. That's as far as it goes. So that we might be justified by faith. It was preparatory, yes, but it did that by hemming us in. It did that by convicting us and condemning us and shutting us up under sin. It did that by giving us no way out until we ourselves would look to the high definition revelation that God would bring in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He says, look at Him. Look at Him. Because this is what it was all designed for. The arrangement of the law was not saving, it was confining. It was basically set forth to just show the objectively desperate situation that men were in. It was to make it plain and to make it clear what we were. that we might seek Him for all that He is. That is the aim before the law. Before faith came. But now notice, verse 25, this is the second part of our exposition. Those things have really been a review and a rehearsal of what we learned earlier from verses 19 through 22 about the law. But now notice, now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, now that definitive revelation of God that has come, that now that our faith can lay hold of that promised Redeemer and see who He is and what He has done and how He has accomplished all of that, now that faith has come, we are the beneficiaries of incredible privilege. And this is what he sets forth in verses 26 through 29. But notice what he says at the very beginning. We're no longer under that guardian. We're out from under the custodian. We're out from under his confinement. We're out from under his condemnation. We're out from under his babysitting and his daycare. We're out from under his guidance. We're out from under his jurisdiction. And we're out of that. We're not in that age of infancy and adolescence anymore. A new reality has taken place because of the new reality that is found in Jesus Christ. 20 years ago, Paul is trying to tell them something happened in history in Jerusalem that was monumental with regard to the souls of men and the way that we live before God and have favor with God. Faith came because Christ came. And that is the whole, he's basically saying, listen, the old, I'm going to use this word, please don't misunderstand me, all of those who have wrong ideas. The old dispensation of the law makes way, it has been displaced for the new dispensation of faith. Or if you want me to say it this way, I'll say it, the new dispensation of Christ. And if some of you are squirming and tweaking in your pews because you don't like the word dispensation, I'll say era, E-R-A. So you all feel comfortable. But basically, I mean, it's as clear as that. He just says the age of faith, in a sense, has come in and displaced the age of Moses. That's the idea. That's the idea. The custodian was not fired. He just ran out of a job. He was not supposed to just kind of be my custodian for the rest of the age. He had a limited engagement, and he's out. His period has ended. From the vantage point of God's plan, the custodian is out of a job. He served his time and purpose, and now the way of favor, the way of relationship with God and with one another is now clearly presented. That no one can have any dispute about how is it that I might have favor with God. I'm kind of looking through the old screen of the Old Testament and I just see the fuzzy black and white lines. And he says, listen, the lines are gone. Faith has come. The revelation has been made of Christ in His mercy. There's a wonderful interrelationship of these realities now. There's four of them in verse 1 and 26, 27, 28, and 29. Those realities now that pertain to us in Jesus Christ. Now these are the privileges of the age of grace, the age of faith, the age of Christ, whatever you want to call it. These are the privileges that we enjoy by faith. This is what we now have. In other words, if you consider this, if you recognize this, you will not want to go back to the age of confinement and the age of a custodian. That's really what he's doing. Notice, the first thing that we have is this. We have a privileged relationship with God. By faith, we have a privileged relationship with God. We are His sons. And for you women, that means, sons means daughters. It means children. It means His close relation. That's the whole idea. You are all. Now, he's not talking about all men. He's talking about all who have believed in this HD revelation of Jesus Christ. All of you who have believed in that revelation, who have trusted in that sent Son, all of you are sons of God. That is what takes place. And almost it's like there was a sonship before, was there not? Wasn't God the father of Israel in a certain sense? Yes, but as we look at that Old Testament revelation of the fatherhood of God, it's quite subdued. It's quite muffled. The nature of sonship and adoption in the Old Testament, in a sense, was only in terms principally of a national election. But here it becomes more personal, more intimate, more wonderful in the New Covenant revelation. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The time of infancy is over now. You're not infants anymore. The word, as we shall see in chapter 4, really denotes that we are full-grown sons and daughters. The whole bunch of believers are a special relationship to God. And sonship denotes this, near and dear and close and His. I mean, think about it again. This is what he's doing. He's moving on. You say, listen, justification is a wonderful thing because it brings me into favor with God. It means there's now no more condemnation. And he's spoken that standing of favor, that status of acceptance with God comes by faith. But now notice, he overleaps that. He overleaps the status of justification and he takes it to what John Murray calls the apex of redemptive privilege and grace. It's sonship. I mean, you understand how massive that is? It's one thing for a judge to take a condemned criminal and on the basis of the work of another say to that criminal who was deserving of the gas chamber or hanging or the firing squad, you are not guilty anymore. You are acquitted. You have favor with our system. You go out and go free. But it's another thing for that judge to say to that guilty condemned criminal, not only do you go free, but come into my house. Become my child. Become a part of my family. And I, the judge, will give you all that I, the judge, possess and have. All of my privileges, all of my wealth, all of my kindness, all of my concern, all of my interest now is with you. I mean, do you see this, the step that he makes? It's more than just simply I have favor with God. No longer is the hammer of the law over my head, nor the condemnation of the law upon me. But I'm brought into the house of God. I'm brought into the family of God. I'm brought into the peculiar, special favor of God. And it's, remember, John himself was amazed by this. Beloved, you know how great it is that we should be called. How great is that love that we should be called the children of God? And then he says, and we are. We are. How do I do that? Do I kind of do some things? Do I kind of work it out by just kind of doing things that I think a son would and work my way into the favor of the Father? He says, no, the way that you come into sonship is the same way that you came into divine favor. It was by faith in Christ. I become a son of God. By faith, I come into the nearest, dearest, closest relationship in a certain sense whereby God binds himself to make all of himself available toward me in his goodness and his wisdom and his power. He takes me up as his own kin, as it were. And that relationship, that status is determined not by the work of my hands, not by law keeping, but by believing in the Son. That's what he says. It's by faith, through faith. That's the way in which that sonship is realized. We become the sons of God. You see, that isn't that different. I mean, let me just put it in kind of just plain terms. Paul's saying this. You want to be the sons of God, or do you want to be the inmates of the law? Well, I mean, folks, I hope you understand that's a no-brainer. And that is what he's really trying to do. Do you want to go wearing the black and white stripes, holding the number right there, just looking at the law and basically saying, I'm done, I'm goner? Or do you want to come under in just the simple, the humility of faith, recognizing, yes, it is a goner under the law. God, by his grace, freely pardons you for the sake of Christ that you might be his child. Which one do you want, Paul says? Do you want this gospel that the Judaizers are presenting that are going to take the blessings of sonship and corrupt and pervert them to bring you back under the old manner and arrangement? Or do you want to walk in the glorious liberty of the sons of God? That's what he'll get to. Well, maybe it sounds like I'm making light of it, but it's massive. You see, there's no way. Now notice, and in fact, there may be a question of syntax. Don't let that word scare you. But syntax is just how do words relate to one another. Notice there in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith
in Christ Jesus. Some commentators, and I think it's a good suggestion. They say that this is basically through faith, that in Christ Jesus talks about not the Christ as the object of faith, but Christ as the place or the person in which we enjoy sonship. In other words, union with Christ. In other words, I think the ESV says, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. It's not that Christ isn't the object of faith, but it may be that Paul is also saying that it is faith in Christ, but it is in Christ, it is in connection with Him, in vital union with Christ, that we enjoy that sonship. In fact, I think that's confirmed by the next privilege, verse 27. Verse 27. And it's this, we have a personal relationship with Christ. We have a personal relationship with Christ, and I would call that union with Christ. Union with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is how the sonship came about. This is really kind of a more of an explanation and an expansion of what he said about that sonship in verse 26. But it also establishes another wonderful privilege. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, literally put Christ on. You have already put on Christ. And the question is, two questions arise in our minds. One I'm going to focus on, the other one I realize I could make a polemic about it a long time. The one's more polemical. What does baptized mean? Okay, I'll give you my views on it near the end here so that'll keep your attention. But the main point is whatever view I take about what baptized means, the real issue is, what does it mean to have put on Christ? Because whatever took place in that baptism, the issue is, this is the effect. I put on Christ. Let me say this so none of you get worried. Whatever that baptism is, whether it's water or spiritual, it really denotes the reality of faith. So faith is still the issue. Faith is still underlying it. Faith brings me to put on Christ. And so if put on Christ is really the important terminology that I want to focus on here. Put on Christ. The word is used of putting on a garment. Literally, except for one occasion in the gospel accounts, and it's used a lot of times in the gospel accounts. Only once is it not used literally. It's just talking about putting on a garment, putting on a coat, putting on a tunic, putting on your shoes, putting on a hat. It's very simple, but now this is metaphorical here. This is a figurative language. And it's used many times in the New Testament. There is a place where it's used that some of us might be more familiar with, and that is in Romans 13:14, where it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now there, I submit to you that is, notice it's a command, put Him on. Put Christ on. And the whole context of putting Christ on there in Romans 13:14 is what I would call an ethical appropriation. In other words, when he says put on Christ, he's basically saying this. Put on the character and the manner and the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Now that's really kind of nubbing and tagging it and making it as simple as I can. But it's kind of ethical. When he says put on Christ there, he's saying, put on Christ in all His manner of life and character. In other words, it's that ethical calling. And as you understand in Romans 13:11-14, it talks about behavior. Let us behave properly, not in carousing and drunkenness. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So the whole context is ethical behavior. And so when he talks about putting on Christ with a command, he's talking about putting on likeness to Christ in behavior. But that's not what he does here. And the only reason I'm making that distinction is some saying that's what it says. That basically he's saying you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, the implication is that you need to put on a lifestyle that is consistent with Jesus Christ. I don't have an argument with the application of it. I have an argument with the meaning of it. And the meaning when he says put on Christ is different. It's the same idea. And if you'll turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And you'll see the language which I think is very similar to what he uses here in the book of Galatians. this putting on language of Christ. Chapter 3, and this is, he's encouraging ethical conduct in chapter 3 of Colossians. A new life, but he is encouraging that new life on the basis of a spiritual reality. All right? Notice verse 9. I'll start with verse 9. Here's the ethical behavior. But then you will see it's based on a spiritual reality. The ethical behavior of verse 9, do not lie to one another. Since, now he uses some interesting language, you laid aside the old self. The language is you put off. It's the same word that's used of taking off a garment. You took off the old. Stop lying. Do not lie to one another because you took off that old life. He says this. He says, you've put on, verse 10, the new self. You, that's the same word, put on, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then, in fact, language that is reminiscent of what we shall see, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. What does it mean to be covered with Christ? What does it mean to put on Christ? It's not a command. He says, when you were baptized into Christ, you put him on. When I put him on, it wasn't something that basic, in a certain sense, this is what happened. I put him on in terms of his virtue. I put him on in terms of his merit. I put him on in terms of his righteousness. I put him on in terms of his whole life of obedience, his whole perfect sacrifice. And really what it means is when I put on Jesus Christ, I put on all that he was and all that he accomplished for the sake of my souls. I put on all that he is and makes him delightful and pleasing and acceptable to the Father. When I put on Jesus Christ, I put on the Son. I put on the obedient Son. I put on the well-favored Son. I put on the Son who has fulfilled all the pleasure and will of God. When I put him on by faith, I received all that he was and is. It isn't so much ethical, it will issue in that, but it's redemptive. It's redemptive. Remember, and this is kind of a negative example, but it's a historical one of, you know, the idea. Remember when Jacob was going to deceive his father Isaac? And he wanted to have him think that he was Esau. What did he do? He put on the hair and he put on the garments. He put on all the things that would make him smell, feel, and look like the other son. And it's almost like he said, well, the wool was pulled over Isaac's eyes, but the wool is not pulled over God's eyes. God's basically says, listen, when you believe in my Son, you are garmented with the beauty and the excellence and the virtue and the righteousness and the acceptability and the sonship of my Son. Amen. That is what happens. When you were baptized into him, you put him on. We are covered. We are as near and as dear to the Father as the Son is. Because we're covered with him. We're covered literally with the Son. We're clothed in the Son. This is not Christ as a working garment. This is Christ as a saving garment. He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. That is what they looked for in the Old Testament. And now with HD, we see what the garment of salvation is. It's the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's him. He's the garment of salvation. And that is what we receive when we were baptized into Christ. Well, it's 12 o'clock. So, let me just say this, and we'll just end on this. I hate to end on this note. I don't want to end on this note. I don't want to end on talking about baptism, not because I do not believe in it, but again, it's kind of polemic. So it's, or at least the arguments that I will make with regard to it. And so I'm going to leave it at that right now. I'm just going to leave it at that. And let me just give you the last two points, and we'll take those up next Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And I'm going to finish that point for you as well. But the next reality that we enjoy, the next privilege that we have. You see, here's the thing. It's the law confined us. Christ what? Covered us. What do you want now that faith has come? Do you want the covering and the virtue of somebody else? Or do you want to live trying to work yourself into favor with God by your own virtue and righteousness? What do you want? Do you want sonship or do you want to be an inmate? Do you want to be someone who is covered with the perfect righteousness and virtue and acts and obedience of Jesus Christ and the life that is all in Him? Or do you want to work it out on your own? And now he goes this way. He says, in terms of our relationships, we enjoy a precious relationship with one another. We're united in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is not male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We enjoy a privileged relationship with one another where the outward distinctions and external differences between us in a real sense don't matter where redemptive privilege is concerned. And then finally, those are the things that open up that final point, is indeed the very last one, where he just kind of closes the loop in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, that is, you do, then you are tied to Abraham. Because that was the big badge of privilege. We're the sons of Abraham. He says, if you're tied to Christ, you belong to Abraham. And if you belong to Abraham, you're an heir of the promise. Amen. I mean, this, okay, do you want to be an heir? Or do you want to be condemned? Do you want to enjoy the blessed unity that you possess in Jesus Christ? Or do you love the divisions that the law creates between race, between Jew and Gentile? Do you love the division it creates in terms of privilege and all of that? Or do you like the oneness that you have, the unity and blessedness that you have in Jesus Christ? It's basically the contrast. Now, I'll open those all up, especially those last two, and finish the point that we'll make on the point of putting on Christ through baptism. So bear with me, be patient, and we'll consider these things next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, Father, will you help us to even look upon these texts here, verses 25 through 29, and to realize our privileges. Lord God, to meditate and reflect upon them and to rejoice in them. Father, to be glad in them and not to let anyone, nor any teacher, nor any system take us away from a faith focus upon Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, sonship with the divine, Lord, righteousness and virtue and life, whereby, Lord God, all those outward distinctions, as it were, are just brought to the level place of the cross. And Lord, where we are brought into the rich promises given to Abraham, we are made heirs. Oh, Father, help us to recognize these things. Lord, help us to rejoice in them. And Father, I pray for those who are in our hearing and in the midst here this morning. I pray, God, that you would give them an understanding of these things. That, Lord, they would desire to come out of the cell of their own sin. Lord, out from under the law which would condemn them. And Lord, leave them without hope. That, Lord God, they would desire and run to that sonship and to that favor, to that blessing and to the promise that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may you give them a heart for Christ. May you humble them under their sin. And Lord God, may you give them a desire to find all of your favor in Him. For that is where alone it is found. Oh God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that faith has come. We thank you that as a people we are no longer under any kind of custodian or under any kind of confinement. That, Lord, as we shall see as we go through this book, that we are now the free sons of God. Lord, free to walk so as to please you and to honor you and to delight in you. Lord, in that blessed liberty which is ours as your children. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.